to pray for a different church in town, a different missionary that we support, and a different ministry in our church. So this week we're going to be praying for North Cheyenne Baptist with Pastor Daniel Brubeck, Biblical Concepts and Counseling with Charlie Reed, and then our prayer ministry here as well. So let's pray for these different things. So Heavenly Father, so thankful for the various churches that you've brought up around the city of Cheyenne. I'm thankful for North Cheyenne Baptist for a number of reasons. First of all, for the opportunity Sheila and I have had to have fellowship with Pastor Daniel and his wife, but thankful for the connection we have that each one of us was came into the ministry through Southwest Baptist University. Beyond that, Lord, North Cheyenne Baptist is the church that I was baptized at, and so I have a great love for that church and desire to see it grow and succeed in this city. I'm thankful for their long history here, Lord. I would pray going forward that you would continue to bring people to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, to their ministry, that you would also edify and build up the believers that are there through the Word. Father, I'm thankful for our missionary, Charlie Reed, and the work that he does with Biblical Concepts and Counseling, and that it's an important and difficult job to minister to couples in crises in their relationships. Some of them have huge crises that they seem to not be able to get over, and for him to be able to minister the gospel to them through that, to allow the gospel to take plant in their heart and show them how they can change their circumstances is a powerful ministry. Some people just need a tune-up, Lord, but whatever it may be, that you would continue to use his ministry for your edification and for the edification of the body of Christ. Lord, I thank you for our prayer ministry. What a powerful opportunity we have to present our requests to you. I'm thankful for our prayer tree that gets all these requests out to various people in the church so that they can be praying for those things. I'm thankful for our Wednesday night prayer time during service, our Sunday night prayer time up in the annex, and for others that are just praying just because that's who they are. Lord, I believe wholeheartedly that those prayers have been answered, that our church and our lives and our world is different because we've brought those prayers before you. Lord, we thank you for answering prayer. The prayer I'm asking you to answer today, Lord, is that you would open up your word to us as we get into James 2, that it will be for us an opportunity to become clear on our salvation, that we would move beyond an immature faith to a true and lasting faith and a faith that works. Lord, would you open up this word to us individually? I know each one of us is at a different place that only your Holy Spirit can rightly judge who needs to hear what at any given time. I'm praying your Spirit would speak to us, that we would know we heard from you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand up in the air, and someone will bring one to you so you can follow along with us. But in James, in the book of James, in this letter that James has written to the church, we have said last week that the whole book is centered on this idea of a saving faith that always works. That when you have a faith in Jesus Christ, it'll always be followed by works. That point is most clearly made here in James chapter 2. In James 2, James is going to ask this deep theological question. In verse 14, he's going to say, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" I paraphrased it for myself to say it like this: can my faith save me? That's what I want us to see. This is certainly a deep theological question that historically has caused quite a bit of difficulty in church history, as different theologians have argued these things from different points, and different councils have come together to bring about what we know as good doctrine, that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. However, how does that then play in with the book of James, where he's asking a very practical question, but also theological: can faith without works be a saving faith? So that's what we're going to answer today. He's going to give us in this chapter six different ways of looking at this same idea. All of them are going to bring us to the same conclusion. He's going to talk first about favoritism, then he's going to talk about love, then he's going to talk about giving to people who are in need. He's going to talk about the faith of demons, the faith of Abraham, and the faith of Rahab. And so all of these different ways he's going to use to kind of answer that exact same question, and hopefully we'll be able to put it together in such a way that we understand what James is saying in the context of the broader scripture. Now, last Sunday, We hit on this topic initially in James 1, where James instructed us to prove ourselves as doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. And he kind of pointing out this idea that we can kind of keep taking in the word. We hear the word, but if we never have anything that changes in our life, it should cause us to question what it is we actually believe. He then defined for us in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. He defined it like this: to visit orphans and widows in their times of distress. And so you can see this idea that James has that he's percolating is, I want our faith to make some sort of a difference in our life. I want there to be some evidence. I've told you before that the fifth and sixth grade classroom, I like to go over there and steal their illustrations off the board because they're doing the same passage we are. I loved how she wrote it. This time she wrote, invisible faith is made visible by works. It's just that very simple way of kind of understanding. First service didn't get that. She hadn't written that yet. Only you guys got that. And the kids in Sunday school. But so we'll pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 1. James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? His first illustration of a faith works balance that he's trying to bring about here. His first illustration in this is this idea of showing personal favoritism based on other people's appearance. Now, we know as a church we don't have this problem because the worst dressed guy in church always gets to preach, right? That's me. So we realize that that's not the issue that we have, right? But this is the concept. This is the illustration that he uses. He says is this: if two people come into your church, one of them's rich and it's obvious they're rich, they're wearing their richness. Like, it's obvious that these people are rich by the way that they dress. And then you have somebody else who walks in and is obvious that they're poor by the way that they dress, that their appearance, and you see the rich guy and you say, oh man, come sit in the good seat. I want you to sit right here where everybody can see you. And you say to the poor man, hey, why don't you stand in the corner? Or why don't you sit next to my footstool? Like, that's a pretty big extreme there in showing personal favoritism. And to put the poor guy in the corner. Dirty Dancing, they said, nobody puts baby in the corner, right? Well, in the church, nobody should put the poor guy in the corner, right? But there should be no favoritism on outward appearance or even levels of success. Now, the way that this is going to be made clear is by looking at some of the other things that we see in Scripture on the same concept. We understand that Jesus was like this. Jesus, it says in this passage, chose the poor things, the poor people in this world, to make them rich with faith. It was Jesus' example that we end up following. And the reason we can follow that example is because Jesus didn't look at the world and say, let's see, I'm going to save this guy because he's rich, this one because he's handsome, and this gal over here because she can sing like an angel. The rest of y'all, you dress funny, you can't come into my heaven. That's not the way Jesus did this. Jesus, loving the whole world, gave himself up for them so that whosoever, regardless of their social status, regardless of their income or their bank account, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus doesn't look at us and rank us high to low. He looks at us and he loves us. And if we're to follow after him, if he's truly our Lord, if he's truly our Savior, we become like him. And that will be reflected in our churches. In our churches, we won't see a structure built on income. We don't see a structure built on who's the classiest dresser. Our structure is built on who does God love? Everybody who walks through that door. And because God loved them, we'll love them. We're not going to demonstrate our faith or misrepresent our faith by having an attitude of personal favoritism or showing partiality to some people. I love this. I'm going to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul makes this point pretty clear here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." This is the way God sees it. Now, that verse is kind of cool until you start to recognize he's talking about us. When he says, "Consider your calling, brethren," you can put your own name in there. So Paul would be saying, "Consider your calling, Sean. You weren't very wise, according to the flesh. You weren't very noble. But God chose foolish Sean, weak Sean, base Sean, despised Sean, so that Sean couldn't boast." Ow! He's talking about me. But if God chose us, he expects us to see everyone else like that. That we not show favoritism. That we would be willing to show the same respect, the same love to everybody because we recognize that we're all on the same playing field. There isn't one of us that is better than the other. There isn't one of us that is more deserving of God's grace than another. And when we can see the people around us with that right perspective, we can love everybody in the room in a similar fashion. Now, that's not to say that I might not have my favorite people. Sheila is my favorite people. She just is. I picked her out of all the people of the world to be my wife forever and ever and ever. She's my favorite people. But that doesn't mean that she's more deserving of salvation than anybody else in the room. And so I can't treat her as somebody who's more deserving of salvation than anybody else in the room. You see how that works out. It's okay to have your friends, and it's okay to have people that you know better than other people, people that you just get along with, you have more in common with. That's fine. That's just going to be a natural thing that happens. You just can't allow that to cause you to treat other people unfairly. That's where that balance comes out. It's interesting, if he's asking the question, can faith without works save you? The first thing he's saying, look, if you're a hearer of the word, if you're a doer of the word, you're just not going to show favoritism to people. Well, that in and of itself is a work. He takes it a step further. He explains it more, taking away from the example now, but moving more into a scriptural explanation. He says it like this in verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment." So now he's going to look at it from more of a spiritual passage. He's going to look at it more in a scriptural way. He's going to use this scripture, which we recognize that scripture from Matthew 22. He likely recognizes that scripture from Leviticus chapter 19. But this idea here that he calls the royal law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," that's going to be the next lens. Your faith won't show partiality. If you have a true faith, you will love other people. He calls that the royal law, and actually he's going to use this term law three different ways in this same passage. There's the royal law, which I like this one because he defines it for us. And then there's just the generic, the law, where he lists out, in this case, he's actually quoting two of the Ten Commandments. And so that seems pretty clear. And then he talks about the law of liberty that he doesn't give a whole lot of explanation for. We kind of have to figure it out for ourselves. But the royal law, he defines for us quite clearly. The royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Well, the opposite of loving your neighbor is to show partiality. There's this expectation that we would have love as the baseline for how we interact with people if we have a saving faith. If we're somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, love becomes the new lens that we look through. Now, James didn't make this concept up. He's responding to things that other people have taught, most specifically Jesus. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus said this specifically to the young lawyer who said, "What is the greatest commandment of all the commandments out there, Jesus? What's the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "On these two things depend all of the law and all of the prophets." So every one of those Old Testament laws are summed up in these two ideas, love God and love others. He says it here, if you're fulfilling this one royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Paul's going to say it like this. If you're loving your neighbor, you've fulfilled the whole law. Well, it's like a life hack, right? It's like a simplification of the entire Old Testament. In fact, I've actually done this. When I study through the Old Testament sometimes, particularly going through the laws, I get a little bit kind of wore out by them. It's just law, 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 law. It's not a song. That would be la, 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 la. Just, anyway, terrible joke on the funny side, though, right? I like my jokes funny side up. Where was I? Anyway, sometimes when I go through the Old Testament law, I actually have to think through it through this lens that Jesus gives us. I think through the Old Testament law by asking myself a question. Is this law about showing love towards God, or is it about showing love towards my neighbor? And it helps me kind of categorize it, but think through it in those terms, that the law was designed to show us how to love. And sometimes we get so caught up on it that we're worrying more about trying to do things, but we miss the heart behind it. He's telling us here, the heart behind all of that is love. Now, he's going to tell us by example that we have to be cautious. If you think you want to stand under the law general instead of standing under the royal law or the law of liberty, he says this. He says, if you've broken one of the Old Testament laws, you're guilty of all of them. You've transgressed every law. It actually reminds me of the NFL right now. They've got replay and all this kind of stuff, and nobody knows what a catch is in the NFL anymore. It's just like, just throw up your hands and just guess at this point, right? And so they'll go through this. They'll show this guy on tape, and like, okay, he's got two hands on the ball. He came down. Both feet are in bounds. Is that a catch? Wait, but did he make a football move? I thought catching the ball was a football move. I don't know. But if any one of those things is broken, it's not a catch. If one of those things isn't true, this isn't a catch. It's just kind of this thing that kind of hangs out there, but there's some truth in that. Now, he illustrates it a little bit differently. He says it like this. The same God that said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. You still broke the law. You're still a transgressor. And he asks this question, do you want to be judged by the law, or would you rather be judged by the law of liberty in verse 12, which he does not define for us, so we're left to figure it out on our own. He says this, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 7 and show you how Jesus handled a very similar concept here. In the Sermon on the Mount, he covers these things. Of course, this is the half-brother of James. James wasn't a believer when Jesus preached these things, but he certainly figured it out now. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And then in verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." So in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And so back in the context of James, if you're judging people on their outward appearance, it's like you're saying to God, "That's how I want to be judged. Please judge me on my outward appearance." Now, maybe when I was 16, I wanted to be judged on my outward appearance. At 46, please don't judge me on my outward appearance. I don't need to know how big my belly is. I don't need to know that I have to hold my pants up with suspenders underneath my shirt because I don't want people to know, but they're there. Now you all know. The secret is out. Please don't judge me on my appearance, right? In the way that you judge others, you will be judged. The law of liberty is to show mercy as a people who have received mercy. The way I would say it like this is, God chose not to judge you for your sins, but there is a judgment to come. And this is what's cool about this. We know that when we stand before God, we've been forgiven of all of our sins because of the work of Jesus Christ. If we've confessed Him as Lord, all of our sins have been forgiven. So when God sees us, He doesn't see any of our sins. In fact, the scripture says He forgot them. The all-knowing God remembers our sins no more. And so here we are. We accuse ourselves all the time of our sins, right? But God's like, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember that." Instead, what He sees is the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, applied to you. So when He sees you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the sinlessness of His Son, Jesus Christ. But we're told there's still a judgment to come. The judgment for the believers is not based on sin or not sin, because if you're a believer, there is no sin. The judgment for believers is based on works, but it's not a judgment to condemn, it's a judgment to reward. Like at the Olympics, when they're judging the athletes, they're awarding them points for the things that they achieve. It's that type of judgment. So there's this judgment that comes for believers, but it's based not on your bad, it's based on your good. It's a rewarding, not a condemning. And if that's the way that God is going to see us, maybe that's how we should judge other people. Not on what they didn't accomplish, not on what they didn't do, not on what they don't own, not on how much money they don't have, but instead judge them on the good things that they have, the good things that they've done. That if we could see them like God did, that removes partiality from the believer. And that's where he brings us to this question. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Or let me read it more personally. What use is it, Sean, if you say you have faith, but you have no works? Can that faith save me? A faith apart from works. Here's his illustration, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And this is where James is starting to get to his point. His point is that your faith becomes evident by the things that you do. It becomes evident. Let me give you an illustration from my life. I got this fancy new car. And this thing has this thing called adaptive cruise control. So if I set it at 85 or 75 miles an hour on the interstate, and there's a car in me, in front of me, it slows down and adapts to the speed of the car in front of me, which prevents me, right, from rear-ending this guy. I did not have faith in that when I first got that car. In fact, I would set adaptive cruise control and my leg would hover over the brake, just waiting for this dumb thing not to work, right? But what happened is it just kept working. In fact, it saved my bacon one time when I was doing this little trip down to Colorado. And you know how it is on I-25 right now going south? It's like 100 miles, 75 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour, back to 75, 30. It's just like, it's like an accordion with the traffic, just And I'm sitting there just having a good old time. I'm back up to speed. I'm not telling you what that speed was, but I was back up to it and I'm happy. What I didn't notice is all the cars in front of me had stopped. And that car locked up my brakes to a complete stop. I now have faith in that thing. I don't hover my foot anymore. There's an action that follows, right? Like there's this realization now. I've seen it work. The evidence that I trust that thing is I don't hover over it anymore, which is good because it kind of cramps up my thigh when I'm trying to do that, like just waiting to hit the brake. But there became an evidence. The same thing is true in your life. There's going to be some evidence. So his example here is this. If you see somebody that has no clothing, cover your eyes. No. If you see somebody that has no clothing or no food and you don't do anything to help them, you just say to them, be warmed and filled. Did they get warmed and filled by that? It doesn't matter what you believe, what you hope for. None of that matters. It doesn't change their circumstances. Well, if you were to look at this as a parable, the same is true. If you say you have faith in God, that faith means nothing to him unless you act like somebody who has faith in God. Unless you do the things he's asked you to do. There should be something that follows that faith. There should be some sort of evidence of that faith in your life. I know a lot of people, when you ask them, oh, I believe in God, yeah. We don't talk much. He stays out of my life, I stay out of his. I got no use for all that religion and church stuff, but I believe in God, I'm good. Can that faith save you? James seems to be describing to us that there is a living faith, and in verse 17, there's a dead faith. The question is, do I have a living faith or a dead faith? Do you have a living faith or a dead faith? Now, if that wasn't obvious enough, the next example is pretty obvious, the difference between a faith that's living and a faith that's dead. Verse 19 says this, You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You believe in God, but so do the demons. What's the difference between you and a demon? Don't ask that about me, about yourself. When I was in elementary school, I went to Dildine Elementary School, and that was our mascot. We were the Dildine Demons. They're the Dolphins now. They changed that, more politically correct. We walked around town wearing shirts. I'm a demon. Crazy stuff, right? But here's the deal. You believe in God. The demons believe in God. What's the difference? Well, it's what does your faith cause you to do. The demons believe in God and they still do whatever they want. But the living faith, the useful faith, believes in God and it leads them to live out their faith. We have to remember that if you're think of your Christian life as a tree, faith is the roots of the tree, but good work becomes the fruit of the tree. You start to see where your faith leads you. Your faith will lead you to actual actions. Your faith becomes evident by the things that you do. Verse 21, he's going to now use two biblical examples in 21 and 25, two people in biblical history as his example of faith versus works. The first one is actually pretty controversial. The second one's controversial too, but for a different reason. But this one's controversial because he's going to be quoting after Abraham. He's going to be talking about Abraham. He's going to use an illustration of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on an altar. He's going to say that's an evidence of works. Paul used the same example as an evidence of faith. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, who I also think is Paul, used that same example from the hall of faith. So this is where it's caused some controversy for the book of James over the years. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. Now, this presents a conflict. He says very clearly right here, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Now turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaking. Paul seems to be making the opposite point. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice how both the authors quote that same verse out of Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But they both say, it seems like, the exact opposite thing. James says Abraham was justified by works. Paul says Abraham was not justified by works, or else he could boast. I had a friend one time try to explain to me what happens when we see two scriptures that seem to be going in different directions. He told me it's that cross point where the two meet is where we find the truth. Hebrews 11, I think, solves this for us. So if you're in the book of James, just go back a couple of pages. Hebrews 11 is what we call the hall of faith. And it just lists out all these people from the Old Testament and describes how it was their faith that was credited to them as righteousness. Faith was given to them as righteousness over and over. By faith, by faith, by faith. And so it gets to verse 17. Really, starting in verse 8, it starts talking about Abraham. But verse 17, he's talking about this same event, Abraham offering up his son as a sacrifice. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now think about what just happened here. Abraham, by faith, offered up Isaac. Because of his faith, he did something. Do you see how that works together? Do you see how the two go hand in hand? Abraham was faithful. Here's the interesting thing about this. It was in Genesis chapter 15 when it said that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the evidence of that faith comes in chapter 22 when Abraham is willing to offer his own son before God. And we're told in Scripture that the reason he did that is he believed that God would resurrect his son from the dead. Now, let me ask you a question. Yes, this was a great work, but was that work based on faith? By faith, he believed God, which caused him to do something about it. His faith led him to actions. His faith is alive. You see how those two things reconcile together? It's important for us to grasp that. Here's another thing that's interesting about that passage. It's not just that in there we can see that his faith caused him to work, but in there we see the picture of Jesus Christ. Because from that time forward, we're reminded God does not require any of us to sacrifice our sons for him, but instead God sacrificed his son for us. And because he sacrificed his son for me, I want to do anything he wants me to do. Because I've received that gift, because I believe in faith that Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for my sins, I want to do whatever it is God wants me to do. Jesus says it like this in Luke chapter 6. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things I ask you to do?" There's this connection there between what we believe and what we actually do. Verse 25, almost as a contrast to Abraham, we have this. It says, "In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Rahab is an interesting contrast to Abraham because Abraham was amazing in the eyes of the Jews. I mean, he's everything, right? He's Father Abraham. He had many sons. "I am one of them, and so are you." Let's just praise the Lord. Like, this guy was like super famous. Like, this is the guy to the nation of Israel. Abraham, Moses, these are the top of the top. Rahab is not even Jewish, and she's a prostitute. And here's James taking Abraham and Rahab and putting them on the same level. Abraham was justified by works, rooted in his faith. Because he believed God, he was willing to do this. But now we have Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, who was saved the same way Abraham was, justified in the same way by her works. The story of her is that they sent the spies out into the land when they were coming up out of Egypt. Remember, they were in slavery and bondage in Egypt, the people of Israel. They came up to the promised land. They sent spies into the land in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, they come to Rahab's city. And she, it says, feared the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jews, so much that she showed hospitality to the spies, even though she knew if she got caught, she would be put to death by her own people. Well, she certainly had faith, right? But how do we know she had faith that God would protect her? By her actions. She did something about her faith. It's the difference between a living faith and a dead faith. She also, by the way, gets mentioned in Hebrews 11. The Hall of Faith, chapter 31, or verse 31, Hebrews 11, 31. "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." I love how that reminder is there. At first, I didn't like that, how they would always call her Rahab the harlot, because who wants to be known by your worst thing ever, right? But for us, it's a great reminder. Rahab the harlot was justified. It was credited to her as righteousness. She was saved because she had a faith in God that was so strong, she did something about it. I want to take you to the book of Ephesians to close out today. This is the passage that gets us kind of crosswise and gets us kind of confused sometimes. How can these two things balance themselves out? We have been very consistent throughout church history and throughout Christian history of repeating this mantra. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that apart from works. We repeat this mantra over and over and over again to remind ourselves that we were saved by faith apart from works. But I want us to see the context that that's written in. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I want you to see that we were saved by grace through faith apart from works, but we weren't saved by grace through faith so that we didn't ever have to work. He says this in verse 10, that for those who are saved by grace, we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you have a saving faith, the natural result of that is good works. If you have a living faith, the natural result of that is you begin to walk in the good works that God prepared for you beforehand. You start doing the things he asked you to do, or as Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I ask you to do? If you truly believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross, paying the price for your sins so that you can be forgiven of all of your sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness, so that you can stand before God holy, blameless, and guilt-free, wouldn't you want to do anything for the God that did that for you? If you truly believed that, wouldn't it just be natural for you to try to do the same things he did? To do the things like loving others regardless of their circumstances, because he loved you regardless of your circumstances? If it's a true and living faith, there will always be works to evidence it. Now, if you look at the life of Abraham, Abraham did not always do good works. Abraham did a couple of really dumb things in his life, and some of them he did multiple times just to prove it. Like, there are some mistakes that Abraham made more than once. Ask him if his wife is his sister or his wife. Just ask him one time when you get to heaven. So, sister or wife, which is it? I don't know, are you Pharaoh? Are you a king? Dumb. Double dumb, he did it more than once. Right? That didn't negate the fact that he had faith, but you start to see over the span of his life that he begins acting on that faith. There is a result to that faith. There's a change that happens in his life over time. So now put yourself back in this equation. You know, on Sundays, I like to repeat this verse a lot at the end of service, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The question is, do I have a faith that demonstrates that Jesus really is Lord in my life? Is there anything different about me now because I'm saved? Or am I just one of those that say, me and the big guy, we got a deal, we're good. I don't get in his business, he don't get in my business. I'm telling you, that's a dead faith. That is a faith that does not save. There should be some evidence in your life that you are saved. And that's the part where you're supposed to squirm in your seat for a minute as you start to consider these things. You start to check your motives. Now look, this equation only works one way. It doesn't work backwards. This is the part that people get confused on sometimes. You're not working to be saved. You're working because you are saved. It doesn't work backwards. Anybody can do good things. Anybody can. For any number of motives. The question is, are you doing things because God did great things for you? If that's your motive behind your good works, that's an evidence of your salvation. But an atheist can give food to hungry people, and they can do it for any number of reasons. They can do it out of honest, sincere empathy, but that doesn't mean that they're saved because they don't even believe in God. They don't believe in the name of Jesus Christ. If given the opportunity, they would blaspheme his name. They're clearly not saved by their works. They could do it just to get rid of guilt that they might feel. They could do it just to say, yeah, you Christians aren't the only ones that can do nice things. There's any number of reasons why they can do it, but if their motivation isn't to worship the God who saved them of their sins, those works won't save them. So I don't want us to think of this, try to work the equation backwards. I'm going to start working really hard so I can earn my salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. It is a free gift from God. But if you've received a free gift from God, eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, you now have a major motivation to walk in the good works he prepared for you in advance. So let's examine ourselves. I'm going to have Doug come out. We're going to re-sing that song we sang earlier in the service. It was a new song, but it was basically the James chapter 2 in song form. We're going to sing that again, but I'm going to remind you, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, ask yourself this question. Is there evidence in your life that Jesus is your Lord? The faith that you have, has it caused anything to change about who you are? If it hasn't, then it's time to realign yourself with the truth of Scripture. Again, not to earn your salvation, but to understand you're now motivated for your salvation. Because God so loved you that you would just by nature in turn want to love him and love others in the way that he loved you. Next week we'll be in James.